we are going to spend some time doing theology. Doing theology. It's an activity. And when you do theology, you look at lots of texts. When you do theology, you gather insight from other theologians. When you do theology, you build categories by which to think. And when you do theology, you apply that theology, the truths of that theology, to everyday, ordinary life. Now, I have a conviction that I'd be willing to die for. And that is, life is theology, and theology is life. Understand this, that what we know about God and that we know God is what gives life not only its stability, but also its vitality in the Word and Spirit. And so, knowing and applying theology is preeminently a spiritual exercise. Of course, there are eggheads and ivory towers that do it, and it's dry as dust. But when theology is done according to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, it is vitality and life. So knowing and applying theology actually strengthens our faith and gives us a Christian worldview. Theology actually shapes the way that you look at all of life. And so it informs, it shapes your worldview. But theology is also like the crucial minerals and vitamins that you need to maintain spiritual health. Now, not all theology is equally important. Last night, I made dinner for myself. Ariel's gone. She's down in Riverside chaperoning at the youth conference. So no meatballs today. And I was without good food now for 2 days. As I looked at the plate, I realized that not all of the food on the plate was equally good for me. The kielbasa, the black beans, and the cheese sauce. I realized there was nothing green on the plate. I was totally proud of myself. But then I felt convicted. And so I went and just got some lettuce and then put lots and lots of Thousand Island dressing on it. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, probably the only good thing here are the black beans. Okay? Well, theology is similar in a sense that not all theology is equally important, nor is all theology equally good for you. I would submit to you that you could probably live and die quite happily without a thorough angelology. But what you cannot live and die happy without is a solid, robust understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the diet upon which we feed and live. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, this afternoon, probably next week. Now, New Testament scholars and theologians have for a number of years now actually identified the concept of union with Christ as either a centerpiece or the centerpiece of Paul's theology. Professor John Murray puts it like this. He says, "Nothing is more central or basic than our union and communion with Christ." He goes on and he says, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. So think of it this way. Union with Christ is, as it were, not only the most basic and the most central feature of Christ for us, but it is also the most comprehensive theological feature of all that Christ has done for us. Robert Raymond puts it like this. Union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. Repentance, faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. The holiness of the Christian's daily walk directly depends upon his union with the Savior. James Stewart estimates that the term in Christ, or related terms in Him, are used 158 times in the New Testament. Adolf Deisman says 164. I didn't count. But whether you take 158 or 164, guess what? You have a whole lot for a mere 27 books of the New Testament. One modern writer puts it like this. Union with Christ is at once the center and the circumference of authentic Christian experience. Now, let me give you the overview. This is what we're going to cover today, next Lord's Day. Union with Christ is looked at in the New Testament from a few different perspectives. There is a before the foundation of the world perspective of union with Christ. And so there is an emphasis on union with Christ before time began. There's also an emphasis of union with Christ in redemptive history. That is, the Bible talks about us being in Christ in the central events of redemptive history, which occurred in past time and space. There's also the present aspect of union with Christ, which is the believer's present experience that takes place by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, there is a future dimension to our union with Christ. That which will, in a sense, be the consummation of union with Christ when He returns again in power and glory. Now, one theologian, Richard Gaffin, says this, and this is very important. These distinctions, eternity past, redemptive history, the present, the future, these distinctions, it should not be missed, point not to different unions, but to different aspects or dimensions of a single union. And so, as we begin, let me just state that the idea of the believer's union with Christ should be the foundational way that we think about not only our relationship to God, but also the foundational way that we view the accomplishment and the application of our salvation. Union with Christ should be the comprehensive way that we view the Christian life. You, in other words, could sum up the totality of your Christian life with two words. In Christ. Now, let's begin with the most popular aspect, union with Christ. Before time began. The foundation of our salvation, the foundation of our union with Christ, is actually election in Christ. And so, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now notice this, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own will, according to his own purpose and grace." Notice this, "which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Now, if you just, this text is obviously chock full, overflowing with all kinds of glorious truth, but just notice this. In time, God called us. In time, God saved us. And that salvation that we experience in time was not according to our own works, right? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so your works, that is, let's just put it this way, anything in us had nothing to do with what happened to us when God saved us. God didn't look down and say, "oh, look at that, Dave Gamble, what a nice guy, I think I'll save him, I can't stand the thought of living without him. He does so many nice things for his community." Understand, none of that means dip to God. None of that weighs on God's scale that says, "oh, look at that, a true Psalm 15 kind of righteous guy." Why? Because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all cosmic treasonists. We're all rebels. And so when Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling in time, not according to our works, he's simply saying that he did it all of himself. From him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now to me, that's good news. That's really good news. But notice what Paul says, just as he underscores this. Not according to our own works. So if God saved us and called us with a holy calling that was not according to our own works, what was it according to? It was according to his own purpose. That is God's eternal plan. And then notice this. And his grace, which was granted us, here's our key phrase, in Christ Jesus, when you believed. Is that what the text says? Did you get grace when you believed? Well, you better believe you got grace when you believed. But there was a grace that preceded the grace that you got when you believed. In fact, we can put it this way. It was the antecedent grace that caused the grace to come to you so that you would believe. But when was that grace given to you? You can say it out loud. It's okay to talk in church. From all eternity. From all eternity. This means a long, long, long time ago. Long before you were born. Now, that grace which saved you, that grace which called you, that grace which brought you into the purpose and plan of God was granted to you in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I've been around long enough, by the way, to know that talking about God's unconditional election of us according to his grace is not the most popular and most broadly believed truth. But think about the alternative. And notice what Paul says, Ephesians 1, Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, by the way, let me just stop there. I would say that in Paul's terminology, every spiritual blessing, he means every blessing that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So spiritual there is, i.e., via the Holy Spirit. And so guess what you have, by the way, in verse 3? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which you have all in this whole paragraph. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. By the way, in this opening paragraph, 3 to 14, Paul will use in Christ no less than 11 times. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul tells how this all began. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, we got to do some grammar, of course. Subject. Who's the subject? He. Who's the subject of He? God the Father. What's the verb? Chose. What's the direct object? Us. What's hard about that? I mean, seriously, what's hard about that? That's straightforward. That's straightforward Bible. Now, prepositional phrases. The world turns on what? Prepositions. All right, you guys are learning. Now, He, subject, God, chose, verb, us, direct object, in Him, prepositional phrase. In other words, God chose us before the foundations of the world in Jesus Christ. Now think about it. The Father chose us to be saved. Not because of any merit that He foresaw in us, but only on the predetermined oneness that we would have with Jesus Christ. Absolutely astonishing. You want biblical worldview categories? There are two people that count in history. Adam and Christ. Okay, this is overarching big picture stuff. You have Adam and you have Christ. And guess what? That little prepositional phrase that we just celebrated in Christ is also said of us in relationship to Adam, is it not? So we come into this world in Adam. What does that mean? You came into this world in Adam. What that means is that you participated before you were you, by representation in Adam's sin, you participated in Adam's fallen nature, and you participated in Adam's condemnation. And so to be in Adam is to be represented by Adam in a way that we fully participate in all that Adam is and has done. Which means that we then become legally responsible for Adam's sin. Now, people don't like that, but I don't care. It's the way God made it. By the way, if you don't like that, if you don't like in Adam, then don't like in Christ. Now, follow me. In election, God freely chooses who? Those who were in Adam, to be His own, to be His elect. How does He do this? If He looks at us not as blank slates, but those who are in Adam, how in the world can He freely choose us to be His own when we have been separated from Him by Adam's sin? The answer is, He freely chooses us because we are represented by Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in such a way that the Father looks at us as participating in Christ's fullness. Now, in time and space, we had yet to participate in the fullness of Christ. That is His righteousness, His obedience, His merit, His atoning death, His resurrection life. And so in time, we'd not participated in that, but the Father treats those whom He chooses as being fully represented in Christ. Thus, He chooses them not on the basis of their own merit, because what merit do we have? None. He chooses us not on the basis of merit, nor, by the way, on the basis of foreseen faith. What foreseen faith? He chooses us on the basis of Christ's merit. Therefore, God chose us in Christ. Now, what this means is that the Father views us in eternity past, in His mind, and according to His eternal purpose, as being in Christ. The Father does not deal with any of His own except for that glorious sphere that we are calling in Christ. So, if in the purpose and plan of the Father, He sees us in Christ, represented by Christ, participating in the fullness of Christ, that is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 1:9, that He granted us grace in Christ Jesus before all eternity. The grace before time that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 1:9 is nothing less than God's free, unconstrained, unconditional choice of us in Christ Jesus in spite of us, but because of Christ. And so election in Christ secures by divine decree grace and salvation in time and space. Now, I revel and I marvel at that. We sang it this morning, whether you knew it or not, we sang it. I said it in the opening prayer. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then here's the way Isaac Watts answered that question. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, lest we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. Loved with an everlasting love. The object of God's affection because of Christ. Now, that brings us to the second dimension. Union with Christ in redemptive history. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Let me just say, all of these dimensions are connected together. One does not happen without the other. Romans chapter 6. Notice in verse 3. Well, let's back up to verse 2. No, let's back up to verse 1. If I was really smart, we'd go back to verse chapter 3, verse 21, but we don't have time. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now just let that little phrase register. We died to sin. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For, notice His language, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be, i.e., united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is, New American Standard could do a better job here, the word is justified, not freed, but justified. For he who has died is justified from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, notice the language, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to turn quickly over to Ephesians 2, because if I start in on Romans 6, that is as far as we will get. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. How? With Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we already read Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4. You've died, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we too shall be revealed with him in glory. Now, here's what I think Paul says in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, and many other places. These are the key texts. When Jesus Christ enters into this world in real time and space history, we call the unfolding of that redemptive history. Okay? This is the history of redemption, the history of salvation. This is the unfolding of God's plan in Christ. The central events of redemptive history are the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Right? Can you think of anything more important? No. No. Nothing more important. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. That, by far, those are the most central, most significant events in all of human history. And in fact, we could say it's human history that revolves around redemptive history. Paul says that in some way, when Christ died, you died with him and in him. And when Christ went into the tomb, in some way, which we'll talk about in just a second, you were buried with him and in him. And when Christ arose and came forth victorious from the tomb, you too were raised with him. And when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, you too, Ephesians 2, 6, were seated with him and in him. Now, that is a little too much to just say, oh yeah, got that. Oh yeah, that's easy. I knew that a long time ago. I mean, that is not illogical, but that is supralogical. That's not irrational, but that is suprarational. Okay? Can you know it? Sure. Can you comprehend it? Fat chance. Now, When Christ comes into this world and he dies, guess what? If you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world with the grace that was granted to you in Christ Jesus from all eternity, then when Christ died, in the mind and purpose of God, you died. If you are in Christ from the Father's perspective before the foundation of the world, then when Christ arose victoriously from the grave, then in the mind and purpose of God, you too arose victorious over sin and death. And in fact, at this very moment, you are locationally in one place. But spiritually, you are in two. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Wow! This is what the Bible does. It is great, isn't it? This is what the Bible does. The Bible comes to us with truth. And the Bible says, my truth doesn't fit in to your little tiny preconceived categories of thought. So the Bible comes with all of the force of the infinite God, and it comes in like a rushing flood and blows out those preconceived intellectual mental categories that just make us say, wow. I told the folks at Cornerstone Bible Church a couple weeks ago a new word that they need to incorporate into their worship. It's a liturgical word. It has a long-standing usage and reference among the people of God. And here it is. Wow! I mean, there are things that God reveals that you just can't get your brain around. And this is one of them. In redemptive history, all that Jesus did is considered by the Father having been done by you in Christ. Everything that Jesus endures, everything that he suffers, everything that he enters into in his glory and his victory, you go through with him and in him because he is your representative. So in the mind and purpose of God, as Jesus comes and fulfills the Father's plan, securing our salvation, what does he end up doing? Understand this. If when Christ died in the mind and purpose of God, you died, then grace for you is guaranteed. So when Christ died, mind and purpose of God, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When Christ ascended, we ascended. When Christ was seated, we are seated. Now that brings us to union with Christ in the present. And I have 11 points, okay? I'm not joking, but we won't get to all these, I promise. Now, the present, union with Christ, the present. We've seen union with Christ in time past, or eternity past. We've seen union with Christ in redemptive history. Both mind-boggling, category-blowing truths. But that brings us to union with Christ in the present. And this is where you have to pay very close attention. Some of our forebears in the faith argued that because if you were in Christ before the foundation of the world, then you must have been justified before the foundation of the world. And so they taught an eternal justification by which the elect never needed to go through a conversion process. That's nonsense. Nonsense. Now, understand this. Until the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by faith, we're not saved. Understand that. Amen. Until the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, unites us to Christ by faith, we are not saved. And you say, well, hold on a second. I thought he chose us before the foundations of the world. He did. I thought when Christ died, I died. Well, he did. But guess what? You come into this world and God views you from an eternal salvation perspective as one who has been marked out to participate in the benefits of Christ. But until you are united to Christ in this life by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, God still considers you an enemy, not a friend. Until the Spirit of God unites us to Christ by faith, we do not participate experientially in the benefits of Christ. John Calvin, by the way, it's his 500th birthday. July 10th is Calvin's birthday. He'll be 500 years old. And Borgmans are going to have a birthday cake. And we're going to not going to have 500 candles, but we're going to celebrate Calvin's birthday. Why? Just we like to celebrate things. So listen to what Calvin says. For people don't even understand Calvin. They think they understand Calvin, and they've never read anything about Calvin. All they heard is that he drowned pregnant girls and burned Servetus, and that's all they think about Calvin. Forget that. That's nonsense. Now, Calvin says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He has to become ours and has to dwell in us. In other words, from the perspective of your human life experience, as long as you live in this life separated from Christ and apart from the faith, then all that Christ has done up until the time when you are united is absolutely useless to you. It is only until the Spirit of God comes and unites you to Christ by faith that all of the benefits of His death, burial, resurrection become yours in Christ. Now, I want to show you this. I want to show you this because there are some of you and you've come in today and you're without Christ. And so what you're thinking right now is, well, maybe I'm not elect. Bible gives you no warrant to ask yourself, well, am I elect or not elect? Well, maybe I wasn't in Christ when He died before the foundations of the world. Maybe I wasn't in Christ when He died in redemptive history. The Bible doesn't lead you to ask those questions. The Bible leads you to ask a very important question, and that is, are you united to Christ by faith right now? Okay? Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. The very same book, by the way, which Paul says he chose you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, Paul says this, therefore, remember, 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? So, understand this, that in time, space, history, as you enter into life, you come in and this is your status. separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No matter what ultimately may be said to be true about you regarding the decree of election, no matter what ultimately may be true of you in terms of what Christ has done as your representative in redemptive history, until you actually come to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, you are outside of Christ, separate from Christ, without God and without hope in the world. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. You know, if you read your Bible really slow, you see all kinds of amazing things. How many of us pay attention to this greet so-and-so and greet Rufus and tell Junius I said hi and all that? How many of us actually pay really close attention to that kind of stuff? Well, you should, right? Notice what Paul says in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So here are these two people that Paul wants to give greeting to, and he looks at them as having been in Christ before him. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that God decreed Junius' salvation before he decreed Paul's? No. Does it mean that somehow God perceived Christ to be Junius' representative in his death, burial, and resurrection before he considered it Paul? No. What it means is that Andronicus and Junius were saved, put their faith in Christ, converted in time, space, history before Paul. I was saved in September of 1980. Was anybody saved before that? Oh, look, that makes me like an old man in the faith. Okay, there are some of you that you're raising your hands. You know what we can say? Brent and Fran were in Christ before I was. Why? Because in Christ is another way of expressing the experiential reality of what happens when God the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and we are united to Christ in time and space by faith. Paul's terminology back in Ephesians 1 goes like this: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Him. In other words, absolutely every dimension of your Christian life is perceived to be in Him, so that when you live this life and you're living along and you're just rebelling against God, doing your own thing, all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned aside to his own way, when we're doing that from a historical perspective, God says, you know what? You are experiencing life outside of Christ. You're only in Adam. You are in the flesh. You're separated from my Son. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers. You're aliens. You are without me and without hope in this world. But then, when God says, today is the day that I make you mine, then from the perspective of our own life and experience, from that time on, we now view ourselves as in Christ. It is regeneration, or as it were, the new birth that savingly unites us with Christ. So we read it, did we not? That He made us alive together with Him. So what happens to us is we come into this world, we are dead in trespasses and sins, we are outside of Christ, but then when God unleashes, as it were, the hound of heaven, His Holy Spirit to lay hold of us, there are times where God may chase us for years. And you know you're running. You try to hide. But God, who is way bigger than Joe Lewis, says you can run, but you can't hide. And you try to do everything you can to block God out. And He continues to pursue you, and you know He's pursuing you. You know that the hound of heaven is hot on your heels. You know that He is there. And you try to go to bed at night and pretend that God doesn't exist. And so you read the latest Christopher Hitchens book on God is not great. And you think, these are good arguments. But when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you can't escape the reality that you know that the God who made you, you bear His image and He is calling you. You try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And all that happens is that you feel more guilty at the end of the day. You try to block it out, and even now, some of you are thinking, why in the world did I come here today? It's because God wins. God wins. And He may take a long time wear you out. Wear you down. Work all of that rebellion and animosity and nastiness right out of you. Ground and pound day after day. But then there are other times where you don't know what hit you. You don't know where it came from. You weren't looking for it. You weren't seeking it. You didn't even know it existed. And all of a sudden, God of heaven comes to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and opens up your eyes in a way that you are absolutely blown away. Boom. Just like that. Raised up from spiritual death. No pursuing, no chasing, no knocking at your heart's door over and over and over again. God just comes and kicks that door down and boom, there He is. And that's how it sometimes happens. But no matter how it happens, when it happens, the Spirit of God makes us alive, unites us to Christ. Because at the minute that the Spirit regenerates us, we then now are enabled to believe, which we do by the grace of God. And at the moment of faith, empowered by the new birth of the Holy Spirit, we're united to Christ. We cling to Christ. And in clinging to Christ, we are now in Him, and He's gloriously now in us. It's an absolutely marvelous thing. This afternoon we're going to sing this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. When that happens, you're united to Jesus Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit joining you to Him in the new birth. There's a guy sitting here this morning, I won't embarrass him, but when Harry started coming to church, he hated church. I'm pretty sure he hated me. And he'd sit there and he'd look so just indifferent to the whole thing. And I'd preach and I'd just see this glaze and I'm thinking, you know, he's only here to make Casey think that he's marriageable. Okay? Right? Yeah, I didn't mention Casey either. So, So he sits there and he's just... Indifference then goes to anger. He looked like one of these UFC guys staring somebody down. Like he was actually trying to intimidate me. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, greater is him who's in me than you. God will whip you the minute he sees fit. And that indifference went to anger, and that anger was smashed to pieces when God said, "You are mine." It's not like Harry says, "Man, I really want to be a Christian. I love being here." It's not the way it works. And so what happens is when God turns the light on, the Spirit of God takes us and unites us to Christ so that we're able to say, "I am yours and you are mine. I am in you and you are in me." Never ever to be separated from God. Ever. And there are some of you, I hope that the Spirit of God provokes you to jealousy, because I will tell you today, there is nothing better than knowing that God has granted you grace from all eternity, and that when Christ died, you died, and when Christ was raised, you were raised, and now, because of the work of the Spirit, you are inseparably in Christ, and that bond will never be broken. There is something that is absolutely magnificent, something absolutely marvelous about knowing that when the Father looks at you, He sees one person, and it's not you. He sees Christ. So are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are not, turn to Him today and say, "Lord, I am undone. I have nothing to offer you. No bartering, no bargaining. I have nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. I realize that I am not just a sinner, but I realize that I am a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. And if you were to count my iniquities against me, you would sink me into everlasting hell right now. But Father, for the sake of Christ, show me mercy. Forgive my sins. And savingly join me to your Son, that I may be with you forever." Let's pray. Father, what wondrous love is this? We give you glory and honor and praise this morning. We thank you for that precious little phrase that is so full, "in Christ." And Father, we do thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you view us in Christ, in your mind and your purpose. We are in Him. And Father, we thank you that those whom you view that way, you bring into that reality in time and space. And Father, it would be our heartfelt prayer that even today, those who entered into this building who were outside of Christ would go out of this building in Christ. Father, you have the power to do that. And we pray that you would unleash the relentless power of your Spirit through your Word, and that you'd save sinners today. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who are in Christ might just marvel at what that means. And we ask it in the name of the one who has bought us with his own blood, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.